Have your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to Romans 14. We are going to read a rather lengthy passage this morning, a little longer than we typically read on Sunday morning. But we're going to kind of fly through this chapter and a half, and so I want to be able to have you get a bird's eye picture of this before we get into it. So Romans chapter 14, I'm going to read all of verse chapter 14 and then the first seven verses of chapter 15. Starting at verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account to himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing unclean is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the word of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong, we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever is written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." I'm sure none of you have ever heard words like this at your house, right? "Go away and give me some peace. Let's have some peace around here. If only I could have a few minutes of peace," while your toddler's banging at the bathroom door, right? Sound familiar? They should. I mean, those sentence, others like them, are the familiar cries of frustration in the midst of the busyness of life. On a typical day, there is not much peace for any of us, it seems. There are demanding families to manage. There are stresses and pressures of work to endure. There are strained relationships to cope with. There are even maybe abusive ones, unfortunately. There are all the anxieties of life. Things like health, things like finances, but in the immediate, both in the immediate and the long-term future. And all the time, the hustle, the busyness of life swirls around us, multiplied by for many people by the seemingly inescapable invasion of the internet and telemarketers and emails and social media and so on and so on and so on. My cell phone never stops vibrating or dinging or something, right? And yet in the middle of all of that, we are reminded in Galatians 5:22 that peace is not just something we long for or crave at times, but it's something God's Spirit desires and seeks to produce in us. Peace is something that should characterize the life of someone keeping in step with the Spirit of God. Peace is another one of those signs of increasing maturity in the life of a believer. And so as we continue our series of messages entitled The Vine Ripened Life, looking at the fruit of the Spirit, working our way through each of these characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, we come to the third characteristic on our list, and that is the fruit of peace. And as we'll see this morning, the concept of peace is a huge one in the Bible, an idea that permeates throughout God's Word. And yet, as Paul lists these fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, we will discover that although peace is used in many ways in the Bible, Paul specifically has in mind a peace that shows itself in reconciled, loving relationships among brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as we journey into Romans 14 and 15, we are reminded this morning that peace is found and maintained by remembering our essential unity. Peace is found and maintained by remembering our essential unity. What are the things that bind us together as believers? As I mentioned, the concept of peace is a huge concept in the Bible. It starts in the Old Testament with the Hebrew word shalom, doesn't it? And this is such a rich word. This is a word that meant so much more than just a simple absence of conflict. As probably many of you know, this is a word that encompasses and is defined as wholeness, as well-being. The heart of it is a sense of well-being that knows that everything is under the control of God, and that we are in right relationship with God, and all of that. That kind of peace is the heart of our relationship with God. It should influence our thoughts, our actions, as well as our relationships with those around us. The Hebrew concept of peace was a great influence on the writers of the New Testament. Most of them were Jews. They grew up with this idea. They understood this idea. They lived and breathed this idea. And so when Jesus came, they took this idea and just it became something they wrote about. Because Jesus brought a shalom like no one else. Now the Bible applies this concept of peace to three areas of our life. And they are distinct yet kind of interrelated ideas, very interrelated actually. But as we unpack them briefly, we want to discover which of these ideas, because I mean, Paul just says in Galatians 5:22, he just says the word peace, right? He doesn't give us any context. He doesn't do anything like that. He just says peace. So which of these three ways the Bible is using peace is he talking about? First, the most fundamental type of peace in the Bible is the peace that God made for us. We talked about this at Easter. Theologians call this reconciliation. The simple fact is, prior to Jesus coming and dying on the cross, human beings, we lived in a state of war with God, didn't we? We are called weak, we're called enemies, we're called objects of God's wrath, we're called sinners. In the New Testament, we are in rebellion, and God is our enemy. That's the natural state of man apart from Jesus. But in Jesus Christ, in his death, on the cross and his resurrection to new life, God brought peace to us. To those who trust in what Jesus accomplished on the cross, there is peace. There's a reconciliation of relationship available from God. You know, as Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified, made right in God's eyes, declared righteous in God's eyes, by faith we have a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while this peace is foundational to understanding the other ways peace is used in the New Testament, I don't think this is what Paul has in mind in Galatians 5:22. Because this peace is already present in the lives of these people. He's writing to Christians, right? So they have already been reconciled to God. They are already in this new peace-centered relationship through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second type of peace in the Bible is a peace that God gives to us. Because we have peace with God, we are able to experience internal peace, inner peace, in the midst of life's struggles and trials. And you know what? The Bible is filled with rich promises of this kind of peace. Here's one of my favorites from the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 26. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Isn't that a beautiful promise? What a wonderful promise. God offers peace to those whose mind is stayed on him, those who trust in him. Here's a more familiar one from the New Testament. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. In these verses, Paul exhorts us to take our anxieties, to take our worries, and with thanksgiving bring them before the throne of the Lord in prayer. And the promise, again, in verse 7 is precious, precious, precious. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. So we're going to have peace when we don't normally shouldn't have peace, doesn't logically make sense to have peace, will stand guard over your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. For those in reconciled relationship with God, these are rich, rich promises of inner peace. Now, it's tempting to conclude that this is what Paul has in mind when he includes peace in the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, after all, who does not want the Spirit to produce an inner well-being, an inner wholeness in us? We all want that. I mean, this is a rich concept. This is a wonderful promise. And while it surely plays a part in our understanding of the fruit of peace, I don't know that this still is probably not what Paul primarily has in mind. This brings us to the third way that peace is used in the Bible, in the peace that God commands of us. Basically, this refers to believers living in reconciled relationship with one another, relationships that are governed by the well-being and the wholeness we get from being in right relationship to God and having the peace that God offers us internally. And out of that peace comes a peace, out of that peace that God gives us, that God has made for us, comes a desire to restore relationships, to reconcile conflict, to live in rich community with one another, despite the things that tend to divide us. And there are many, many scriptures that address that. And here's a couple. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, Romans 12 says. Here's another one in Hebrews. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I could go on, I could throw a bunch more verses up there. And as I studied this concept, I became increasingly convinced that this was primarily the peace that Paul is referring to in Galatians 5:22. The Holy Spirit desires to produce in us an inner wholeness and a well-being that enables us to live in reconciled, right, loving relationships with one another. Now, why did I come to this conclusion? It's actually rather simple, and those of you that study the Bible will you know be right there with me, because you know one of the most important interpretive tools available to anyone who wants to understand God's word is one simple word, seven letters, context. Context, context, context. You can't escape the context. Context is vitally important to a proper interpretation of Scripture. So what does the context of Galatians 5 say to us? The context of Galatians 5 clearly tells us that the believers in Galatia have struggled with peaceful relationships. Let me show you why. Look at Galatians 5:15, so just a few verses before that. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Does that sound like a church full of peaceful relationships? Biting and devouring does not sound peaceful. All you got to do is come to my house and watch Dawson eat, okay? Biting and devouring is not peaceful. Especially when he's got his little bib that says, I make cookies extinct on it with a dinosaur. All right? Yeah, I know, he's cute. It's tough. It's a tough life. Here's another one. After the fruit of the Spirit passage, let us not become conceited, provoking one another. What's provoking, right? You're poking the other person, right? Envying one another. This is not a peaceful picture. And then in the very immediate context, just before listing of the fruit of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul lists the works of the flesh, right? We saw that in right at the beginning of this sermon series. We talked about the context. Now, and here's all the works of the flesh he lists in verses 19 to 22. And I had Carl kind of highlight the blue ones in here. Look at all of those that have to do with conflict. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy. All of those are a source or a result of, you know, come out of conflict. Or cause conflict. And so I think it's pretty clear in this, just in this context in Galatians 5, this church struggled to live and reconcile loving relationships with one another. And so when Paul lists peace as the fruit of the Spirit, as one of the fruit of the Spirit, he is primarily thinking about that peace that God commands of us, a peace that calls us to live at peace with one another, a peace that obviously these folks struggle to do. This is why it's important. And this kind of peace is found and maintained by remembering our essential unity. And so in the time we have left this morning, I want us to take to go to Romans 14, Romans 15. And in this chapter and a half, Paul gives us three foundational principles for living in peace. And as people who desire to see God's Holy Spirit produce peace in us and among us, we need to keep these three principles in mind at all times. Now, Romans 14 and 15, it's an interesting passage, and because it's so lengthy, I mean, we don't have time to truly dig into its depths. One of these days, I'm going to preach through all of Romans, and we'll dig in, and we'll, you know, kind of get meaty here. But we don't have time. We're going to take the jet plane and fly over it this morning, okay? There's no time to get into all that Paul has to say here. But in order to understand this passage, we need to give you some brief background. And so the church in Paul's day, in Rome, was made up of people who were converted from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. So you got people that were Jews that were converted to Christ. You got people that were Gentile idol worshippers converted to Christ. The Jewish believers still clung to their Jewish traditions, Jewish food laws, Jewish festivals, Jewish Sabbaths, and not necessarily for salvation. It's very clear that Paul doesn't question their salvation, but because that's what they knew. I mean, that's how they had always honored God. That's how they had always pleased God. And so they still kept those traditions, not because they were saved by them, but because that was just part of who they were and how they worshiped God. The Gentile Christians considered them free from those requirements. And they were. You know, the problem was these two groups, and Paul calls them, I've got it on the PowerPoint there, the weak and the strong, couldn't seem to live peaceably with one another. In fact, the ones who had freedom were guilty of despising the ones who didn't feel that they had that freedom, and the ones who kept the Jewish traditions condemned the ones who did not. So you got two different groups. They're both disagreeing with each other, and they're both despising or condemning each other. Because of their differences. Because they see how to worship God, how to please God, how to live for God differently. And so Paul is dealing with a conflict in the church, a lack of acceptance, which leads to wrecked relationships. And while, yes, the cultural context of our church is totally different from that of Paul's days, I get that. But like people in Paul's day, we too can be guilty of despising, condemning those we disagree with, those who we discover are different. We too can have wrecked relationships because of a lack of acceptance. And so Paul gives the Roman church, and I believe us, three principles to remember as we desire to pursue peace. So as we're thinking about this fruit of the Spirit, and we desire to put ourselves in a place where God's Holy Spirit is going to develop that in our hearts and our lives, and ultimately in our church, right? These are the three things we want to remember. First, in Romans chapter 14, 1 to 12, We pursue peace because we are subject to the same Lord. This is something every Christian holds in common. We are subject to the same Lord. Whether Jews, whether Gentiles, whether rich, whether poor, Republican or Democrat, or whatever else tends to divide us, all believers are subject to Jesus Christ. The heart of the problem in the Roman church is that people were quarreling over opinions. Paul calls them disputable matters here. Paul gives two examples in the first few verses of this passage. Some believe they can eat anything, while others feel there are limits on what they can eat and still honor God. Some people esteem certain days as holy, and like Sabbaths and festivals, while others treat all days all the same. And these differences were causing conflict. But Paul condemns this conflict, noting that we have no business passing judgment on one another in those types of things because we're not in charge. Rather, all believers, he says, have the same master, Jesus Christ. And as Paul makes clear, the person who acts in freedom does so to honor Jesus. The person who lives according to the law does so to honor Jesus. So in whether we live or die, every believer lives or dies to honor Jesus. So you sit there and you go, okay, you look at that person that lives differently. Maybe their understanding of how to live in obedience to Jesus is a little different. Maybe their practice is a little bit, how they worship is a little different. Their political views are a little different. Whatever it is, all right? If they're sincere in desiring to worship Jesus, desiring to serve Jesus in that, Paul's saying, you got no business condemning. Sure, they're different than you, but you got no business condemning him. Here's why. As a result, because we have the same Lord, we should not pass judgment on one another, despise another believer for their different choices, their different ways they seek to please God. Because, why? God has accepted each of us, Paul says. So if we reject or despise someone, condemn a fellow believer for being different, for seeing things differently, for behaving differently, practicing their faith differently, whatever it is, we reject someone that God has already accepted. Do you see the danger in that? What are we doing here? We live that way, and all of a sudden we have decided, you know, God's kind of a slouch on the standards thing. We got higher standards than him. That's a little scary, isn't it? And since, as Paul makes clear at the end of the section, we will all stand before the Lord and the judge one day, we want to ask ourselves, what difference will any of these disputable matters really matter on that day? Will any of these disputable matters that we can spend so much time and so much energy talking about and arguing about and maybe pointing fingers at, will any of these things really matter when we stand before Jesus? I mean, what difference will it make if I'm an excited worshiper or a sober worshiper? What difference will it make if I was a Baptist and you were a Pentecostal? What difference will it make if you preferred hymns and I preferred choruses? What difference will it make on that day if I have a different view of the end times than you did? You know, by that time, we're all on the same page, right? What difference will it make on that day if I voted Republican and you voted Democrat and another voted Independent? I think we know the answer. These things will make absolutely no difference. Every believer lives their life now to honor the same Lord, and every believer will one day stand and be examined by the same Lord. And so if those things will make no difference on that day, why do we make them such a big deal today? Why do we choose to divide over some of these things? Why do we look down on others who see things differently than we do, even though they're in their differences they are seeking to serve God faithfully? The first foundational principle of peace Paul gives us is we pursue peace because we are subject to the same Lord, all of us. Second, we pursue peace because we are bound by the same love. In verses 13 to 23 of Romans 14, Paul is addressing primarily here the strong, the ones who feel that they have freedom, and he calls on the Roman believers to act in love toward one another. And he begins the section with a warning not to pass judgment on one another, and especially not to place a stumbling block or an obstacle, a hindrance in the way of another. Sometimes our actions are a trap or a spiritual obstacle to those around us. While Paul is clear in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. So if you've got a situation where you've got maybe a newer believer or something like that, and you're doing something and they think it's wrong, for them that is unclean, even if you have the freedom to do it. And so if we grieve our brother and sister in the Lord by what we eat or what we do or what we say, Paul says we are no longer walking in love. Rather, by what we do, we may potentially destroy that person, causing serious, possibly irreparable spiritual harm to that person. Let me give you an example of this from my own life. I'm not proud of this. I've shared this story before, but I think it's appropriate here. It's a long time ago, thankfully. When I was about 16, I spent the summer working as a summer missionary with Child Evangelism Fellowship in northern Manitoba, Canada, teaching kids 5-day clubs. So every week we'd have, you know, 4 or 5 clubs that we'd each teach, my missionary partner and I, in these small northern Manitoba mining towns. And then in our spare time we fished our brains out, but that's okay. But that summer I was partnered with a guy named Edgar Schroeder. And Edgar was a few years older than me, but had not been a Christian as long as I had been. And he'd been saved, and he would put it, out of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And so as a result, he wanted to stay as far away from that stuff as possible. And I get that. That was a problem, though, because I like my Christian rock and roll music. And I wanted to play it every chance I got. And I was sad to say that as a dumb, immature, unloving 16-year-old, I refused to take Edgar's struggle seriously and probably caused a spiritual hindrance in his life. I did what Paul tells me not to do right here. I'm thankful it wasn't as serious as it could have been. We ran into each other years later, and as he had grown in the Lord, he had matured in his understanding of what he could and could not listen to, and he had embraced some of the same stuff I was listening to all those years ago. But even at that point, still at that point in time, I mean, I was unloving toward him. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. We are so quick and sometimes so obnoxious to live in the freedom we have that we don't consider those who might not have those freedoms. And if we grieve them by our behavior, Paul says we are no longer walking in love. After all, Paul notes, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking and other actions like that. It's about righteousness. It's about joy. It's about peace in the Holy Spirit. Putting aside our freedoms for the sake of others oftentimes is the loving thing to do. And so Paul writes in verse 19, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Let's chase after this stuff. Let us chase after what makes for peace, what makes for building one another up. Because we are all acting in love, we need to stop look at every one of our relationships in the context of love. How can we treat others to foster peace? How can we build them up? That, Paul says, should be our constant theme, our constant desire. Do not, he says, for the sake of food or other disputable things like that, destroy the work of God, damage the body of Christ, the church that God has created and God has nurtured. Rather, we should seek not to make anyone stumble by our actions. In fact, there are times when the loving thing to do, Paul says, is to keep our convictions between us and God. Just shut up and don't say anything. That's a better alternative than acting out of our convictions and as a result judging others or causing someone to stumble, or as Paul says in verse 23, causing them to sin by going against their consciences. I mean, this is hard. I get it. I know. All right? It's hard to put aside the freedoms won for us in Jesus Christ. It's especially hard when the person who is weak seeks to be a bit manipulative about it. Some of you had situations like that. In that situation, I think there is a place in love to seek to help someone to come to a more mature understanding of the freedom they have in Jesus Christ. But you know what? That's a sermon for another time. But the bottom line is, because we are called to love one another, because we are bound by the same love, we cannot be so obsessed with practicing our freedoms or drawing lines of disagreement that we divide the body of Christ and deal serious damage to another's faith. Peace is found and maintained by remembering our essential unity. We are subject to the same Lord. We are bound by the same love. And third, we pursue peace because we are shaped by the same example. We are shaped by the same example. In verses 1 to 7, Romans chapter 15, Paul reminds the Roman church and us of the example of Jesus Christ. Paul addresses the strong here, and interestingly enough, he includes himself as among the strong, right? Who understand, you know, faith to mean freedom in Christ. Those who are strong, he says, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. I want you to stop here. Just think about what that says. How do we wish Paul would have said that? It would have been so much easier if Paul had just said, those who are strong, tell the weak to get with the program. Right? That's what we want them to do. But that's not what Paul has said here. If you live in freedom, you must bear with those who do not yet understand their freedom. We live for their sakes, not to please ourselves. And we do it because that's how Jesus lived. Paul reminds us in verse 3, Jesus lived that way. Jesus did not please himself. Jesus went to the cross for our sakes. Paul quotes Psalm 69 to remind us that the reproach or the insults that should have been ours had fallen on Jesus. He bore our sins. He bore our griefs. He bore the wrath of God for us. In obedience to the Father, out of love for us, he went to the cross in our place as our substitute. And Paul's desire is for us to follow that same path, to put the needs of others ahead of our own for the sake of peace. Listen to his prayer in verses 5 and 6 of Romans 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes in verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another. You picture the embrace, of the loving embrace of Jesus Christ that you received, the thing that he has accomplished for you. You think about that day when you enter heaven and the Lord Jesus says to you, embraces you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You think about that loving embrace. That is the same loving embrace that we should offer everyone in the church, whether they agree with us or not. Whether they do things differently or not. The fact is, we're going to disagree. We're not going to see everything the same way, whether spiritually or theologically or politically. We're going to seek to serve and honor God in different ways. We're going to have different opinions. But despite that, Paul makes it clear that the church should be a place of unity, a place of love, a place of peace. We should live in harmony with one another in accordance with Jesus Christ and thus glorify God. We are to welcome, accept, love, embrace, live at peace with one another, not merely for the good of the church, but for the glory of God. You see, God is glorified when and lifted up when he calls different people from different backgrounds to himself, puts them together in a church, and they can live in harmony despite the differences. Doesn't that say something amazing about the power of the gospel? Because there is no other place in this world that really is going to be able to operate like that. Where people could, I mean, look at how polarized our country is. We camp on our differences, right? We're there with guns and swords and angry fists on our differences. Don't you dare, you know, whatever. Jesus says the church should be a place where those things are all put away. And we can embrace each other despite the differences. Let me give you a quick example. Some of you guys are music lovers, and hopefully, whether you know it or not, you probably heard this, but Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, you probably heard Beethoven's Ninth Symphony whether you know it or not, because the tune is very famous, but is one of the great musical compositions of all time. And made all the more amazing in that Beethoven was deaf when he composed it. And so the symphony is this rich blend of instruments and vocals that cannot but lift the spirit in awe toward God. I challenge you to listen to the last movement, the chorus, and the instruments are all playing, and the choir comes in, and joyful, joyful, we adore thee. That's the tune that we sing in our hymn. It just sends chills down your spine. Now, can you imagine how boring Beethoven's Ninth Symphony would be if it were performed by 100 violins? Catherine's not here this morning. She was here for Sunday school. I was going to go apologize to Catherine for, you know, maligning the violin. But nothing against violins, okay? But there is no way 100 violins or 50 or 1,000 violins can capture the rich depth of the music that Beethoven has composed. In the same way, the church is an orchestra. We're not all violins, and we shouldn't seek to all be violins. We're all different instruments, crafted by the artist. We play the score written for us by the composer, which allows our individual notes to create harmonies. And having tuned ourselves to the perfect pitch living within, we play as with one voice, interpreting the composer's masterpiece with precision and passion. And the result is stunning. We display the glory of God. That's what Paul says right here. Peace is found and maintained by remembering our essential unity. Always remember, we are fellow members of the same body, living under the authority of the same Lord. Always remember the importance of love, that there are times when our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ will call us to put aside our freedoms for the sake of others. And always remember the example of Jesus, that he put our needs ahead of his own and can equip you to do the same. So as we draw things to a close this morning, I'm reminded anew of the challenge involved in this fruit of peace. On the one hand, and I had some verses up there earlier in the sermon, the Bible clearly calls us to pursue peace. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, Paul says in Romans 12. There's a call to pursue peace, to take all practical steps to attain and maintain peace, especially in the body of Christ. And yet on the other hand, we recognize that the fruit of the Spirit cannot be grown as a result of our efforts. This is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Jeff or anyone else. And we need to depend on and trust the Spirit's work in our lives to produce the desire and the means to produce peace. Peace, as we mentioned at the top of the message, is an inner sense of wholeness and well-being that comes from God. It's based on the reconciliation that comes to us through Jesus Christ. It is strengthened by the inner peace found in Jesus through the storms of life, and it is to be lived out in the Spirit's power and under the Spirit's direction in our relationships with others. The desire of the Spirit of God is to produce that kind of wholeness, that kind of well-being, that kind of peace in each of our lives and in each of our relationships. And we need to seek His help and His enabling in all of that. So let me close this morning with a famous prayer. Although the author of the prayer is unknown, it is traditionally attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Probably many of you have heard it or seen it. And it goes like this. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is dying that we are born into eternal life. Amen. Gary, Judy, if you guys could come and lead us in a closing song, and then we will close our time together in prayer.
Thank you, Jeff. I think we'll close this morning service as we did last service, and just the close with the doxology. I don't know if many of you didn't know that Judy didn't get back from her Florida trip till about 8:30. She's down now at Children's Church. We lost her piano player, so we don't need him. We don't need her, okay? At least for the doxology, right? Let's stand, shall we? Let's see.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Let's remain standing as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word has laid a hard challenge before us this morning. Because we live in a culture and a society that loves to accentuate our differences. And then you tell us, because we belong to you, because you are our Lord, because you are called to love, because of what Jesus has done for us, you tell us to pursue unity in spite of the differences. We can't do this ourselves, Lord. We need your help. We need the guidance and the direction and the power of your Holy Spirit in order to be able to do this and to glorify God out of you, out of this. And so, Lord, we come as weak, flawed people, and we're looking for your wisdom, for the opportunities you provide, for the boldness, for the love, for the joy, for the strength, the wisdom to put aside some of the things that we hold so dear for the sake of others, to put on love first and foremost, to follow the example of Jesus, and to create and nurture and sustain relationships here in this body that bring glory to you. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Before everybody leaves, I want everybody to turn right around and look back into the nursery window. Whoops, now come on. Make Miriam's birthday. Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay. We can do this. We can do this. Miriam, Happy birthday to you.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear.